I think it is fair to say that the values of God do not often match up with the values that we as human beings have, and in many ways that is a very good thing. And this letter this morning, the letter to the church in Thyatira, is a very good example. Because as we will learn as we look at the context of Thyatira, it is by far the least important settlement of all the churches in Revelation. It's the least important town, and yet it receives the longest letter that Jesus wrote. It receives the most from Jesus. And again, as we will see, as we look at this letter and what Jesus had to say to this church, there was a very good reason that he had to write to them as much as he did. Part of me has been somewhat anxious about coming to this letter, not because of the contents, although I'm sure you will agree, having heard the passage of Scripture read by Roger, it is a tricky passage. But the reason for my anxiety is because the last time I preached on this particular letter to the church in Thyatira, I pronounced the name of that church incorrectly throughout the whole sermon. And my supervisor pointed that out to you when he came here and introduced you to me. So let's be clear, this is not Thyatira, as I pronounced it before, but most definitely Thyatira. Although if any of you did classical Greek and can tell me otherwise, then please do, because I certainly didn't do Greek. The church in Thyatira, the corrupt church. Jesus comes to this church. He describes himself as one who has blazing eyes and feet like burnished brass in the Good News Bible, although we reckon that this is more accurately translated as burnished bronze elsewhere. And the reason that we suspect that it was bronze in the letter in Revelation is because in Thyatira, their industry, the local industry, was bronze smelting. They were known for creating and using bronze as a material. It's kind of like how Motherwell, when I did my probation, well, Motherwell was known for its steel, or Glasgow was known for shipbuilding. Well, Thyatira was known for its bronze. And so when Jesus paints this image of himself as the one with eyes like blazing fire, feet like burnished bronze, the people in Thyatira who read this letter would go, we get that. We know what that is like because we work the furnaces and we see the beauty and the purity of bronze that is in its liquid form and as it's poured and molded into various shapes. So there's a sense that Jesus is using this image to connect with the local people, but also to say something of his supernatural power. Let's be honest, if you had blazing eyes and feet like burnished bronze, there's something supernatural going on there. And so Jesus is communicating that to them. It suggests something of his status as the Son of God. And it's very interesting that this letter is the only time in the whole book of Revelation that Jesus is ever described as the Son of God. It's the only reference, which is a little odd because describing Jesus as the Son of God is one of the fundamental and foundational things about the Christian faith, and yet this is the only time it appears in Revelation. So it must be significant. It's significant, certainly, but the trouble is nobody really knows exactly why Jesus chose this place and this place only to describe himself as Son of God. There is one possibility, but it is just a possibility. In Thyatira, you would have had, as you imagine, the coins of the Roman Empire. These featured the Roman Emperor and the local god who was called Apollo Tyrimnaeus, I think. Again, I didn't do Greek, I don't know. If you did classical Greek, I apologize for my mispronunciations. But on these coins, you had the Roman emperor, you had the local god, and you had the usual inscription, which was Son of God. And in addition to having the coins and using the coins, because Thyatira was known for its bronze work, there's every possibility that some of the people there were involved in the manufacture of these coins. Some of the people in the church would have had jobs in the smelting mills and in the places where the coins were struck, and they would have been working making the coins that said, Caesar, Son of God. And so there's a possibility that the reason Jesus describes himself to this church as Son of God is because he is reminding them, hey, see that nonsense you read on coins about Caesar and Apollo being Son of God? That's rubbish. The true Son of God is me, Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is to this church, and he goes on to commend them for their deeds, their love, their service, their perseverance. He commends them for their development of these things because he says you're doing more now than you did when you first came together as a church. And these things, words like deeds, service, love, faithfulness, all of that, I think can be summed up in a phrase which is faith in action. Jesus is commending the church in Thyatira because they are putting their faith in action. They are doing things in their town, in their community, that people are looking at and seeing something of God, seeing something of his love and his gospel. And so Jesus commends them. And even more so, when the church first started, they were only maybe working a little bit in their community, but now they're doing so much more. And Jesus commends them. Well done. You're working really well in your community at Thyatira. You're doing things and people are taking notice. And as I've said before, when Jesus commends a church in these letters, it's important for us in the church today to take note of that and to reflect on that for ourselves. Because, as I think I said last week, it is not enough to simply say we are followers of Jesus. It's not enough just to say that and tell people it. We need to show them that. Through our deeds and our actions, we need to demonstrate to people that we are actually followers of Jesus Christ. Because the trouble is, if you say something and then don't follow it through with your actions, people tend not to believe what you've said. Ruth and I had a conversation once where she said to me that, and I agree with her, the worst advert for Christianity is Christians. Christians who say they follow Jesus, and yet you look at their lives and they don't match. They don't meet with what they say they believe. Jesus is saying to this church, well done, because you are acting out in a way that suggests something of the faith that you have in me. And we can think of things like mission, outreach, social justice, community engagement, that sort of thing. So that's what they are commended for. And yet, somewhat ironically, although the church in Thyatira had got the faith, had got the action bit of faith in action sorted, the bit that they fell down on, the bit where Jesus takes issue with them, is the faith bit. So they're working in the world and they're doing some great and wonderful things, but when it actually comes down to understanding what this church believed, they've messed that up. They've really gone off the rails. And Jesus doesn't mince his words here. He says that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, which is fairly inflammatory words, to say the least. If you received that and you were a church, that would really make you sit up and pay attention. Now, scholars believe that there was indeed a prophetess who was part of the church in Thyatira and who was preaching a false gospel. The chances of her actually being called Jezebel are fairly slim. And instead, what commentators believe Jesus is doing here is he is invoking an Old Testament image like he did last week to the church at Pergamum. And the image he's invoking is that of Jezebel, wife of King Ahab. We read her story. It begins in 1 Kings chapter 16. And Jezebel comes on the scene. She marries the king of Israel. And what she does is goes through a fairly aggressive campaign of taking all of Israel and bringing them to worship the god Baal, turning them away from the worship of the one true God and to worship Baal instead. She compelled Israel to abandon God. And the climax of that story is the rather spectacular showdown in Mount Carmel, where the prophet Elijah single-handedly takes on, I think it was something like 200 priests of Baal, and defeats them. You know, they're both offering sacrifices, one to Baal, one to the Lord God. The Baal priests, all 200 of them, fail in their efforts to offer this sacrifice. And with a single prayer, Elijah brings down the fire from heaven, and his sacrifice is the one that is undoubtedly the true one to the one true God. And as a result of Elijah's actions, Jezebel starts another relentless campaign, and that's to have Elijah killed because he has shown her to be the false prophet that she was. Jezebel, because of her actions in the book of Kings, her name has become synonymous with idolatry. And so when Jesus invokes her name here in reference to who we think a real life person, it suggests something that whatever this prophetess is doing, it is drawing the church into corrupt practices. And Jesus even names those practices. He says that the church are engaging in things like sexual immorality and idolatry. And I know it may seem odd to think that on the one hand, Jesus commends them for their work in the community, but on the other hand, has a go at them for their sexual immorality and idolatry, because these two things appear to be actions. But actually, it is very possible to do some wonderful, great, and good things in the community, but behind closed doors be engaging in all sorts of lewd and licentious behavior. How could a Christian church justify this behavior? How could a Christian church seriously, on the one hand, on the surface, be doing great and wonderful things in their community, but behind closed doors be engaging in sexual immorality and idolatry? Well, this is where we get to the heart of the reason Jesus speaks so strongly to the church in Thyatira. Because I believe that the gospel message that this prophetess was preaching would have gone something like this. Jesus has died for your sin, so you can go and live however you want. If Jesus has taken away your sin, then you can go and partake in all of the debauchery that this world has to offer, because he loves you anyway. He'll deal with your sin, so just go and do what you like. I suspect that that was the gospel message that she was preaching in this place, and I hope you can see how wrong it is. God showed his love for us, his deep, unending love for us, in that he sent himself in the form of Jesus Christ to take the punishment that we rightly deserve for our sin. How ungrateful must you be to then take that for granted? How unmoved to think, when you look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, go, this is a great opportunity for me to go and do what I want. It just says something about how abhorrent your attitude to Christ must be if that's what you think. And unfortunately, there's a sense that there are some in the church today who are still preaching that message that the prophetess preached to Thyatira. Come and be involved in church because God loves you no matter what you go and do. Now, it is true, God does love us no matter what we do. But when we say, come, be part of the church and live however you want, what we're doing is we're fueling an ungrateful attitude toward God. Yes, God loves us no matter what we do in our life, but that should not then move us to think, well, we can go and do whatever we like. We should be moved to a place of gratitude and thanksgiving and say, well, if that's what God has done for me, then the very least that I can do is to start living for him. This is not a new problem. Paul himself addressed it directly in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? So it's not a new problem. It's been around since the church began. This false understanding that the gospel somehow gives us a blank check to go and live how we want. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that we will do things wrong, and God has loved us and forgiven us for those things and calls us to be transformed people, people that live following his ways. Jesus calls to the church in Thyatira. He calls those who have become corrupt. He says to them, repent. Stop living in this fashion. Stop being hypocrites. Stop doing good in your community, but behind closed doors, engaging in a behavior that would make people's toes curl if they knew what you were doing. And it says something again of the deep love of God, that even as Jesus is coming to this church and saying, I am pronouncing judgment against you, he still gives them room to repent. He still leaves room for his mercy to work. He still gives people that opportunity to turn from their own selfish ways and come back to the selfless ways of God. That's amazing. Jesus didn't have to show mercy to this church. He didn't have to give them a chance to repent, and yet he does. Even at this late hour in this church's life, he's still saying to them, you have a chance to save yourselves. And he sets himself up. He says, those who turn from her ways, that is the ways of Jezebel. He sets this up as a sort of, there are her ways and there are my ways. There is the way of your prophetess, which is false. There are my ways, which are true. You cannot have both. It's one or the other. So which will it be? He offers them that choice, that place to repent. And yet, perhaps encouragingly, we read as well that not everyone in the church of Thyatira had fallen for this false gospel. We read that Jesus then goes on to address those who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, which is a strange expression to say the least, but it simply means the deceptive promises made by this prophetess. The deceptive gospel, indeed any false gospel we could say comes from Satan, because he's the deceiver. He's the one who wants to dupe us and trick us. And so anything that is not the true gospel is somehow connected to Satan's work of trying to undermine God in this world. Jesus says he will place no further burden on those who have been faithful to him. That is, no further burdens in addition to what would normally happen to those living a Christian life. And this is unlike those who have not been faithful, because they receive additional burdens of suffering for their unfaithfulness. But the bit that stood out most for me in these verses, when Jesus addresses those who have not fallen for this false gospel, because I think what he encourages the people here to do is also relevant for us in the church today. Most of you will be aware that the Church of Scotland faces many challenges. We've already considered a few of them, such as dropping the drop in membership and so on and so forth. But there's been a particular challenge that has been facing the Church of Scotland over the last maybe 8 years or so. And that has been that on a fairly noticeable scale, ministers, members, and sometimes whole congregations have departed from this denomination. They have chosen to leave, and generally this has been over the issue of same-sex relationships, which has been rumbling on at the General Assembly since about 2009. Now, while I believe it is important for the church to have these discussions and to think about our attitude and our approach to those in same-sex relationships, the issue that I take with these discussions is not the prevailing issue of those in relationships. There is an underlying issue which is not being spoken about at the assembly, because if it reared its head, it really would cause major division in our church. And that is the issue of how do we view the Bible? How do we view Scripture? That's the underlying issue throughout all of these discussions. Because there is a group within the Church of Scotland at this time who are pushing very strongly for us to adopt what I would term a pick-and-choose attitude when it comes to the Bible. We open our Bible and we can say, well, this bit here, that's definitely the Word of God. And this bit here, well, for one reason or another, we don't think that really is the Word of God. So we'll just put that to one side. We'll forget about that. The trouble with that attitude is that there is no governing principle as to where you stop in that process. It comes down to your personal conviction on Scripture. So if one person decided that the whole book of Acts was irrelevant to the Word of God, there's actually nothing to say they're wrong if it's pick and choose. There's no governing principle. If someone decided the whole book of Revelation should be chucked out, well, they could do that. And eventually, if you logically work this argument through, you arrive at a place where someone can argue, if we're taking a pick and choose attitude to Scripture, none of it's the Word of God. And because there is no principle in place to say what is and what isn't, they can argue that perfectly logically. This is one of the few issues where I would say it has to be all or nothing. Either it's all the Word of God or none of it is. We can't have this pick and choose middle ground because it does not work. And so there is a challenge for us as this party in our church pushes this agenda. What do we do in response to a pick and choose attitude? Do we, like others in our denomination, say, well, I've had enough, I'm going to put my pack over my back and get out? I think that's the wrong thing to do. And I think Jesus says it's the wrong thing to do because his advice to those in Thyatira was hold on. Hold firmly to what you have until I come. Now, we need to be careful because there were no denominations when this letter was written, so it is perhaps not an exact parallel between Thyatira and the Church of Scotland today. But I do firmly believe that Jesus knows that there is no useful purpose when it comes to dividing his church. There was only one Church of Jesus Christ until around AD 1000. In AD 1000, there was the first big schism, a disagreement over doctrine which split the East and West Church to become the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Orthodox Church in the East. Fast forward to 2017, it is now estimated there are 33,000 different Christian denominations operating in our world today, of which 340 exist in the United Kingdom. When one group leaves the church over an issue, there is another issue around the corner which will split that group even further. It is impossible to go and form the purer Church of Jesus Christ down the road because eventually you'll run into another disagreement that will split you further. Another issue, if we were to leave tomorrow, for example, if we decided we'd had enough and we were going to go and form our own church, well, who's left to stand up for the truth of the gospel? If everyone who was concerned about the truth of the Bible decided to leave a church, who's left to witness? And I think it's important you consider that because actually something which has been a marker of these congregations who have left the Church of Scotland is the damage it does to relationships. If those that depart think that somehow they are still going to have a platform to witness to those who remain, they won't, because the relationship is so damaged, it is almost irreparably damaged. People will not listen to those who have departed because they're hurt and they're angry. It is far easier and far better to remain and speak up for the truth than to depart and damage the Church of Jesus Christ. This is, I believe, a strong part of my call from God into the Church of Scotland to be a voice which communicates and stands for the truth of the gospel as expressed in the whole of Scripture. And another part of my call is to be God's servant here in this place, to be his representative, to present his gospel to this congregation and to this parish. Each general assembly can come and go as it pleases. God has called me here, and here I will stay. For as long as I am able, I will communicate and represent God's gospel here in this place. And I say for as long as I am able because I believe there is a much stronger biblical argument for being chucked out for doing what is right than for leaving over something that you perceive is wrong. So for those of you who have legitimate concerns, legitimate struggles over the direction being taken by the General Assembly, can I encourage you, on the strength of what Jesus said to the church in Thyatira, to hold on, to witness to his faith, and to believe that one day he will come, as he promised to this church. Hold on until I come, he says. Let us be a witness for truth in our denomination and to our community. Finally, Jesus addresses those who he calls victorious. To the victorious, he will give authority and intimacy. Jesus talks about sharing his authority over creation with people, and I get a sense that what he is doing here is restoring things to as they were before the fall. We will have authority over this creation again, but this time we will share it with Jesus Christ. Secondly, he promises the morning star, which is a bit of an odd image again, but if we look further into the book of Revelation, what we read in Revelation 22 is that this morning star is a reference to Jesus himself. And so Jesus says to the victorious, you get me, and I get you. And it just says something of the wonderful intimacy that we will have with Jesus Christ. But there's one other thing I want to share with you about the morning star. I don't know if you know anything about astronomy, but the morning star is the one which shines brightest immediately before the dawn of a new day. And so I think when Jesus calls on us to share with him being that morning star, what he is doing is saying, will you shine like the brightest star in the sky against a dark backdrop before I, the sun, S-U-N or S-O-N, the sun rises to bring about the new day that is the new creation, the place where all suffering is ended? Will you shine and point people to that dawn that they might shine as well and join in at the dawning of the new creation? I think Jesus is calling us to shine in that fashion. So I don't know about you, but I am finding these letters in Revelation challenging, not just to prepare and to preach, but also challenging about how I express my faith and live as part of God's church. And there are two things I hope we can take away from this morning's letter. Firstly, while it is important that we work in this world and put our faith into action, it is also important we have a solid understanding of what our faith is all about. If we are working hard in our world and are not sure about what we believe or why we believe it, then our work will be foundationless and without impact. Social justice and community engagement are important, and they may change lives today, but they have no power to transform people for the world which is to come. Only faith in Jesus Christ can bring true and lasting change to a person's life, and only faith in Christ is our way of receiving the blessing of the new creation. And therefore, all of our work as a congregation must be rooted in our faith. And secondly, Jesus gives us advice about how to deal with some of the difficulties we may face in the church, especially when faced with wrong attitudes to the gospel or to Scripture. We are not called to break away and form our own holy huddle down the road. No, we are called to hold on, to persevere, and to stand up for the gospel. We are to be Jesus' witnesses to his gospel and his word, usually in the world, but sometimes even to those within the church. So let us not be corrupt. Let us shine like the morning star, grounded in the truth of God's word and living out our faith in our world, trusting that when the sun rises at the dawning of the new creation, we will be victorious. Amen. And thanks be to God for his letter to Thyatira.